We're just going to spend some time. I think I'm having a good time with this particular lesson. We're going to talk about Esther. This lesson is as much a lesson on Esther as it is on God's providence. And we're going to study this idea from providential, but we're going to have to kind of review all the events that occurred. So if you know the story of Esther, that's good to your advantage. I'll rehearse as much as I can in the short time that we have. And hopefully you'll come away with not only a better understanding of Esther, but a better understanding of how this really applies to our life. You see, in our scripture reading, Mordecai, which was Queen Esther's cousin and guardian, understood that if Esther did not act at that particular point in time in Esther chapter 4, if she did not act to save the Jews, that God would still save his people from extinction, but that there was no guarantee that anyone that they knew would actually survive the events that would unfold. Let's go to Esther, because let me reread that. In particular, Esther chapter 4, verses 13 down through 16, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place." It will happen. The Lord's will be done. "But you and your father's house will perish, yet who knows whether you have come to this kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days and night and a day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and I will go to the king, which is against the law." We'll talk about that here in a moment. "And if I perish, I perish." You see, the situation was really quite grave. The situation was such that the Lord needed Esther to save an entire race of people. Mordecai asks, "Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Who knows if this is really your time? He said he kind of feels perhaps it is, but he doesn't really know. But who knows if this is really the time? You know, I guess a couple things might not be as they seem. It's kind of Mordecai's message. You might not really realize what's happening here, and the greater picture. And when we talk about things providentially, we never see them when it's happening. We can see it more clearly in hindsight, but we can never see it really as it's occurring. And he's suggesting that Esther, God may be using you. And it's kind of interesting when you think about it, because a principle is actually being applied to Esther that's been applied throughout Scripture and many other people's cases. What principle I'm talking about is that the least shall be greatest. It is interesting that the Lord often uses the least significant people to accomplish some of the most significant tasks, and that's no different in the story of Esther. Do you remember King Saul? Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 21. And hopefully the messages, as you see on the board, will work out for us just well. 1 Samuel chapter 9. I'm talking about King Saul himself. You know, King Saul really wasn't a very significant individual. Well, at least how he came out. Verse 21 of 1 Samuel chapter 9. "And Saul answered and said, Am I not a Benjamite? From the smallest of the tribes of Israel, my family, the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me?" Saul's saying, you know, I'm the least of the least. I'm in the smallest tribe, the smallest family. Why me? Well, you see, God used Saul, much like he's going to use Esther in this story. David was no different. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Let's read a couple of verses about David. When God chose David to do something very significant, he chose, again, one of the least significant people around. 1 Samuel chapter 17, starting at verse 12. We'll read down through 14 and then hop to verse 42. "Now David was the son of the Ephraimite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons. The man who was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. The three oldest sons of Jesse had grown to follow Saul to the battle. The names of these three sons who went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest, and the three oldest followed Saul. He was so young that he wasn't even going with Saul to battle. And going to verse 42, it kind of talks about him a little bit more. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. A ruddy little guy. He was the smallest of small. He was from the least of the least, and even in stature, whatever that means. Ruddy little guy. That's probably a good Sam, good title for a future lesson. Ruddy David. How about Gibeon? Gibeon wasn't anybody of significance in his day. Let's go to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6 and verse 15. So he said to him, "O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." Gibeon was insignificant. By his own admission, as well as all these other individuals, that the Lord uses the most insignificant people that you would imagine for great works. Well, how about the New Testament? Can you think of anybody who perhaps was quite insignificant in his time that the Lord used for a very significant purpose? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because oftentimes we don't really recognize this of our Apostle Paul, because he did such great things. And we can't imagine him being, you know, insignificant. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, "I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Paul saying, "I don't even deserve the recognition of an apostleship, because I went out and God's using the least." Do you see the trend? Throughout scriptures, it's this way. In fact, there's even a parable that teaches this very idea, this very principle, the parable of the mustard seed. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13 and read verses 31 and 32. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in the field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." You know, it gives me hope to think all these insignificant, maybe the Lord's got something for me. Maybe the Lord's got something for you. You think you're somebody who's not important? Hey, I don't know that much. I'm the least of my family. I'm just a new convert. Whatever excuse you're thinking, guess what? The Lord might be picking you for the next great big task. Because that's kind of how he works. He takes the least for the greatest deeds in history. And that's the situation with Esther as well. You see, Esther was a pretty little orphan girl of no significance. We don't even know how she was orphaned or how Mordecai came to be her guardian. We don't even know that. And as we can see, and as we will see in our lesson, she was quite timid. She wasn't an assertive person. She wasn't the kind of person, "Take charge, let's save Israel." That's not the kind of person she was. That's more like Mordecai, but not her. Certainly not her. So how did God save the Jewish race through Esther? That's really the question we need to ask ourselves. So we're going to rehearse the story of Esther, and we're going to start in Esther chapter 3. And we're going to start by talking about the villain in the story, the bad guy. And the villain is Haman. Haman was an Agite. And he became such a favorite to the king that the king, Ahasuerus, not only placed him in a prime position, but he put him in charge of the king's administration as the prime minister of the land. And decreed as well, and really it's more Haman's doing, but decreed as well that everybody that was in the kingdom should pay homage to Haman by bending the knee when he passed by. Haman was on the inside with the king. He was one of those, I hate to say it, brown nosers, however you say it, guys that just, you know, suck up to the boss kind of thing. He was one of those kind of individuals, but he was really out for himself, very selfish, and very, as we will see, a very evil individual. But there was somebody in the land who wasn't about to pay homage to Haman. And that was Mordecai. Anyone know who Mordecai is, right? Esther's cousin and guardian. Mordecai refused to bow the knee to Haman. And Haman became so mad and so outraged at Haman for not bowing to him as he passed by in his entourage, chariot, and the like. He determined that he's going to take his wrath out, not on just Haman, but he's going to, like many wicked people do in our generation as well as many generations, he's going to take it out on a whole race of people. It wasn't just Haman that he decided he was going to despise, but he, you know how it is. Well, he's a Jew. I'm going to make them all pay. And that was his idea. Going to Esther chapter 3, let's start there by reading verses 5 and 6. Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage. Haman was filled with wrath. Why would he be filled with wrath? Because he's got a big head. He's got a big ego. He's got a lot of pride. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. And it wasn't the Jews anymore. It was the people of Mordecai. It was his people. His focus now became upon a whole race of people. He's going to wipe them out. How dare Mordecai not bow to me, is Haman's idea. Well, I'm going to wipe out all his people. The people of Mordecai. We're going to wipe them off the planet. So for Mordecai's insult, Haman goes to the king and has him unwittingly destroy all the Jews. Now, understand in this story, the king doesn't really know what's going on. Believe it or not, how can that happen? Well, anyway, the king really doesn't know what's going on. So Mordecai unwittingly plots against the Jews. And starting at verse 8, same chapter, we'll read down through 10. Then Mordecai said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the province of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all the peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain." Now, if you were the king, what would you think? Well, yeah, you know, if there's a bunch of people who are being rebellious. Now, he didn't say that, did he? But that's kind of what he implied. You know, you got a bunch of people who are running amok of your law. They're not paying attention to, they're not obeying you, king. They got their own laws. You know, I'm a king. Well, yeah, that's not right. You know, I've got laws. I have to obey my own laws. So yeah, they better obey my laws too. So was Mordecai. If it pleases the king, verse 9, let a decree be written that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasury. So the king took his signet ring, that's the ring on his hand, from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Amadeath, the Agite, the enemy of the Jews. Now, again, the significance of the ring is the fact that once the seal gets onto the decree, that becomes law of the land. Now, Haman's got this ring. He's now able to write a law. A law in which, by the king's blessing, he says he's going to destroy out this whole race of people. Now, notice, he really doesn't identify who the race is. Well, the scriptures do, but he doesn't tell the king that, you see. And the king's just kind of going along, well, yeah, we got a bunch of rebellious people out there who are doing their own thing. Yeah, we need to get them, we'll take them out. You know, we do that all the time. That's what, you know, kingdoms used to do back then all the time. And so now Haman's got a power of position. He's the prime minister in essence, and he's going to write this law that's going to wipe out the Jews. The decree then was issued that on 11 months from hence, okay, so the story, or this point in time, we're 11 months from the execution of the decree or the law. The decree or the law said that on the 13th day of the 12th month, all the Jews would be slain on the earth or in that kingdom. If, let's go to verse 13, Esther chapter 3. And letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the day of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. That's the law. That's the decree. That's what's going to happen. Now, I need to take it aside with you just a little bit, because there's two Persian laws at this time that really kind of play into the story that aren't necessarily brought out in the scripture, but they become very significant. And the first one is that once the law was issued, it could not be revoked, not even by the king. And you can see this in chapter 1, verse 19. Once the law was written, once the king's signet ring stamped that decree, that's law of the land. Even the king cannot revoke his own law. So this law is permanent. This is a law that will always stand according to their laws. But the second law that's of significance is what ends up happening with Esther. And in the reading, you notice she said that she was going to do something unlawful. Well, that's what this next law, what we're going to talk about. And that law is that nobody could address the king unless invited. You cannot address, not even the wife. Now, Esther at this point in time is the wife of the king. She can't address her own husband. She can't go to the king uninvited. If an uninvited person does go to the king unannounced, the person was subject to death unless the king held up his scepter. And we see this in chapter 4, at least the law, chapter 4, verse 11. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court of the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death. That's the one law, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. Now Esther's just saying that to Mordecai, I haven't been invited for 30 days to see the king. If I go to see the king uninvited and he doesn't hold up that golden scepter, I'm dead. My goose is cooked. It's unlawful for me to go see him. That's what she's saying. So those laws actually kind of throw a hurdle, a big kink into the plans of Mordecai. See, Mordecai wanted Esther to appeal to the king to save the people. After all, she's the queen, right? She's got an in with the king. If the king just understood what was going on, then Esther could explain it to him and save the people, right? That's how Mordecai's thinking. That sounds logical. Mordecai was exchanging communications with Esther via a servant, and he insisted that she appeal to the king on behalf of the people. And we see this in chapter 4, verse 7 through 8. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasury to destroy the Jews. This is a servant telling these things, these events to Mordecai. He also gave him a copy of the written decree, and that's the law that we just talked about, for which, or for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. That's what Mordecai wanted to happen. And so he basically, through the servant, was providing Esther this information that apparently Esther doesn't even really know about. Because Haman is trying to, you know, do this back doorway. And so he's trying to explain this is what's happening. There's a law now. There's a law. We can't revoke the law without going through proper channels. And what are they supposed to do? Esther, as Mordecai sees it, she's their only hope. But the problem was Esther was too scared to address the king for fear of death. There's that law out there that says if I show up and he's not in a good mood, I could be good Christmas dinner. When Mordecai makes it clear that she will die one way or the other, whether she goes or she doesn't go, If she does go and tries and he doesn't hold up the scepter and she dies, well, she's dead. One way or another, she's dead. Or if she waits and does nothing, you know, 11 months from now, she's dead. She's going to be dead with all the other Jews. She's going to be dead. Either way, you're going to be dead one way or another. And so that's where our introductory, our scripture reading comes in. That's okay. Well, she says, I'll go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. She says that in verse 17, chapter 4. If I perish, I perish. Okay, I'll do it. And she doesn't want to, but she's going to do it. She's going to force herself, work up the courage to go see the king. So 3 days later, Esther enters the king's court uninvited. But something amazing happens. Not only did the king not hold up his golden scepter, but he also permits her to make a request that he will grant in chapter 5, verse 3. And the king said to her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom." What an opportunity! Esther was going to go before the king to save the people. And guess what? The king says, "I'll give you up to half the kingdom." Oh, what a time! All Esther has to say is, "Oh, king, spare my people. I'll take that. That's not even half a kingdom. How about that?" He's already made the promise, right? Story's over, right? No, story wasn't over. Because Esther didn't have nerve to ask. Unfortunately. At this point, all she had to say is, "Oh, king, I want you to save my people." But instead, she invites King and Haman to a dinner. Okay. I guess dinners are good. I like dinners. I'm going to have dinner today. You probably like dinners too. But that wasn't what Esther went before the king to do. So at the dinner, the king again asks her to make a request up to half the kingdom. So he says it again. And again, does she say, "Save my people"? No, she hesitates yet again. And again she invites the king and Haman to yet another dinner. Okay. I like food, but just kind of getting old. Now, I don't know why she's hesitating, and that's not really revealed to us. Maybe she's afraid that the king would not grant her request. Maybe she's kind of, you know how people fear rejection. Maybe that kind of thing. Maybe she was very timid, folks. She wasn't the kind of assertive person that's going to ask for what you want. And so she didn't do it. Maybe she just got choked up at that moment. You know, a lot of people do that. You got something important to say, "How about dinner tomorrow night?" Instead of asking what you really want to say. I don't know. But you know the king knows Esther well enough to know that she's not going to risk her life for a dinner engagement. So he agrees to the dinner because he knows she's got something important to say. And for whatever reason, she just couldn't get it out. Now, the events that happen over the next 24 hours, now all these things that we're going to rehearse now, happen within one day's time, the next 24 hours. From the dinner, Haman goes home. And on his way home, guess who he runs into? He sees Mordecai again. And guess what Mordecai does yet again? He's driving by, Haman's expecting him to bow, and guess what? Mordecai doesn't bow again. So Haman is, as you can imagine, he's probably just a tickle pink, right? No, he is outraged. Again, he insults him. So he gets home and he calls his wife and his friends to recite to them how great he is and all the wealth, all the great things he's done and all the great wealth that he's obtained and how great his family is and how great of a servant he is to the king. After all, you know, the queen's been inviting him to dinner. I'm a big guy in this kingdom and yet I got this small little guy named Mordecai won't even bow to me and it just frustrated me to death. And there's just this one thing that really bothers me right now. And so chapter 5, let's read verses 12 through 13. Moreover, Haman said, "Besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared." Guess how important I am. "And tomorrow I am again invited by her along with the king. Yet all this avails me nothing, as long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate, as long as I see that scoundrel, that greasy-haired individual." I told Alex I put that in there. that greasy haired, as long as I see that dude, I am mad. I'm not gonna rest. I'm upset. Can't stand this guy. After all, he won't even respect me. He won't even bow down to me. So the solution to Haman's problem was a simple one, I guess. That was offered actually by his wife and his friends. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, verse 14, same chapter, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet, and the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. Now understand, this is within 24 hours. So Haman just goes home, vents on his wife and friends. They suggest the gallows. Now they got to make a gallows in very short order. So I assume they summoned the carpenters or whatever, and they're busy working away, get these gallows made. Now, while this is going on, that same night, the king couldn't sleep. So he stays up all night having his chronicles read to him. You know, you guys do that, right? When you can't sleep, you have your books read that you've done all these great things in your life. Or maybe just read a book. Okay, all right, you just read a book. Normally, you read a book, kind of makes you tired, right? Go to sleep. Okay, so the king's kind of doing that kind of thing, right? But when they come across an account where Mordecai had earlier foiled an attempt on the king's life, the king determines, you know, guess what? I should thank that dude. It just happened to be Mordecai. We didn't read about that earlier in the book. But, you know, I ought to thank him for saving my life. And so, you know, the king's thinking, you know, I need to thank him for that good deed. Now, while the king is sitting here thinking about this in the early hours of the morning, how to honor Mordecai for his good deed, Haman comes in early to request permission to hang Mordecai, the very same individual that the king is thinking about honoring. But before Haman gets a chance to ask, the king wants Haman's advice. After all, he's the prime minister, you know, and you kind of use your prime ministers for advice, right? So chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, let's read that. So Haman came in, and the king asked him, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? The king must be actually asking about me, is what he's thinking. King's asking, well, what do I do to honor somebody? And Mordecai's thinking, because he's so vain, so he's so proud, he's like, he wants to honor me. Oh, well, what would I want? Oh, if the king is going to honor me, what would I want? And so, verse 7, Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, king, let a royal robe be brought, which the king has worn. Wow, that's cool. I'd like to wear the king's robe. Wouldn't that be cool? Bring that robe and a horse. Yeah, a horse on which the king has ridden, which has the royal crest placed on his head. That would be cool. And Mordecai's thinking, I would be cool. That'd be cool. Me walking down the street on the king's horses in his robes with the crest. Wow, that'd be cool. That's what you need to do, king. Let the robe and the horse be delivered to the hand of the one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Yeah, get your best man out there. And then he's thinking, then parade him on a horseback through the city square. That'd be cool. And proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights in honor. To honor. Oh, yeah, that'd be cool. You can just see Haman. He's having a good time. King says, yeah, that's cool. So the king says to Haman, verse 10, hurry, take the robe and horse, as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai, the Jew who sits in the king's gates. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken. In fact, so much so, Mordecai was the prince who got to go around doing the proclaiming. You can just see Mordecai's steam rising up, couldn't you? Like, oh, you kidding, right? Mordecai, you want to honor him? He was here to ask permission to have him executed. Now he's got to go and parade him around as some kind of hero. You know, I can't help but think the Lord has a good sense of humor about this, don't you? Yeah, it was really kind of cool, isn't it? You know, Haman thought the king wanted to honor himself, and so he answers in a manner in which He would want to be honored only to learn that the king wanted to honor Mordecai. So to top it off, the king wanted Haman to do just what he wanted for Mordecai. Haman, so mad. After this event, Haman returns home mortified. Mordecai. Okay. Phew, there you go. Never mind. He tells his wife, I wonder if that's where that word came from too, by the way. Mordecai. Never mind. He tells his wife and friends all that has happened. He goes back home, and again, we're still within that 24-hour period. Verse 13. When Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, and his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. Now, this is interesting. Here, his family, his wife, and his friends have been supporting him, and at this point in time, it's almost as though maybe they know a little history. They know Mordecai's race. And they're saying, well, you know, if he's Jewish, you know, there's that God of the Jews who, you know, kind of protects his people. You know, Mordecai, maybe this isn't a good thing after all. You're kind of getting wrapped up in this a little bit too much. You're just getting yourself more and more mad over these. And if he's a Jew, you're not going to prevail, because if anything, you're going to fall. You're going to lose out. So just then, as Mordecai is being told that surely you'll fall before him, he's whisked away to the banquet. Now, he hasn't even got to the point of asking the king about Mordecai's death or anything like that, but now he's being transferred on now to the banquet. So the main course. We're at the banquet. And the king, again, for the third time, repeats to Esther that he will give her up to half the kingdom. Asks for their requests. And this time, Esther makes her request. Third time's the charm, I guess. Chapter 7, verses 3 through 10. Then Queen Esther answered and said, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given at my petition and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. Now understand, this is the first time the king understands what's going on, or at least has even heard about this. Because he didn't even know what Haman had written in that decree. And here, Esther, his wife and queen, is saying, I'm to be wiped out with all the rest of my people. If you were a king, let alone a husband of your wife, and you found out your wife comes up to you and says, hey, I'm slated to be killed on the 12th month, 13th day, you'd probably be pretty infuriated. Well, the king is the top dog, right? The king, he can do most anything he wants to do, except he can't change his own laws. And so he finds out, well, who did this? Who's going to do this? What's the deal? So the king, so King Ashurath answered and said to the queen, who is he and where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing? King is mad. And Esther said, the adversary, the enemy, is this wicked one, Haman. Understand, the only other person in the room is Haman, other than servants. The dude that wants to kill me and all my people is right there. This dude right here. So Haman, you can imagine him. Haman was terrified before the king and queen. He knows what that means. The king just fingered him. Ouch. Now Haman's having to do a lot of backpedaling. Then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. Now, he is so mad, he leaves the room, basically. He goes outside to the palace garden, apparently it's just next room over. He goes, he's burning hot, he don't know what to do. But Haman stood before the Queen Esther, pleading for his life, because he understands the handwriting on the wall. For he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. He knows the king well enough to know that unless Esther reneges or recants her story or does something, he's gone. When the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet, this is interesting, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. Now, the only thing I can imagine must be going on, she was on a couch, fingers, Haman says he's the guy who wants to kill us. The king gets mad, he goes outside. Haman goes over to the queen and starts begging for his life. And maybe he stumbled, fell over on her or something, or maybe it just looked that way when he's all up against her trying to, you know, plead for his life. Because you know how emotional people get and they don't really think what they're doing per se. And they're just, you know, crying, whatever. And then in comes, walks the king, right? Just at that particular moment in time. Then the king said, "Will ye also assault the queen while I'm in the house?" What are you doing, Haman? You know, I'm mad at you, so now you're going to attack my wife? And as the words left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. That means the servants grabbed and covered Haman's face. Now, Herbarah, which was the main servant, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, "Look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai," apparently the servant knew what was going on, "who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him on." Hang him on. Guy doesn't deserve, bad timing? Well, certainly. But was it just bad timing? Hang him on. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. And it's almost humorous, I guess, in a way, that these things happen the way they happen. But just as quick as Haman's life ended, Mordecai was lifted up to the vacant place that Haman left. In other words, Mordecai was now made prime minister. The king recognized that Mordecai had his act together. The guy that saved his life, the guy that has always been looking out for the kingdom, he's the guy behind the scenes that have been trying to get Esther to talk to the king. So as the new prime minister, and we're just kind of going quick story here. As the new prime minister, Mordecai still has a problem. You think, well, Mordecai is the prime minister now. He can just reverse the law. No, he can't. Remember what the law was? The law was, once the law was written, it can't be repealed. Not even by the king. Mordecai's not the king. He's just the prime minister. He's the number two guy, not number one guy. And on top of that, even if he was number one guy, he still can't repeal the law. So what does Mordecai do? Well, how does one undo a law that can't be undone? How do you do that? By law, the Jews were still scheduled to die on the 13th day of the 12th month. So the long short story of it, Mordecai issues another law, ordering all Jews to take up arms on their own defense on the 13th day of the 12th month. Brilliant. Smart dude. Okay? If anyone tried to kill them, they were by law allowed to return the favor. Okay? So in other words, he just decreed another law that says, by the king's permit, okay, if anybody comes to kill you, you kill them. And that's the law. So basically, anybody who tried to kill a Jew on that particular day, which they were lawfully allowed to do, the Jews were lawfully allowed to kill them. So when the day came, everyone who attempted to kill a Jew was killed himself, and there was a great deliverance. And that hence became the Feast of Purim. That's why they celebrate that, because these events transpired into saving a whole race of people. But that's really as neat as this story is. That's really not what I want us to gather from it. I want us to think about how God worked in Esther's life, how God worked in this whole story. I want us to see how God works in our life. Let me ask you some questions. How did Mordecai manage to become the prime minister with the ability to issue a law that would counteract a decree that Haman had put out? From the very beginning, how did that happen? Was it just coincidental? Did he just happen, through all these events, we just happened to become prime minister? So he could counteract that law to save the people? Was that just coincidence? Or what would have happened if Haman
had Mordecai executed before Esther had worked up enough courage to make her appeal to the king. Remember, she took three times. She could have done it first. Saved a lot of time, right? But she was too timid. She didn't have the courage to ask. Why was it Mordecai had him executed before all those events had happened? What would have happened if Haman had arrived just an hour earlier before the king got to the account of how Mordecai had saved the king's life in the Chronicles? What happens if Mordecai had showed up just a little bit earlier than he did that day? What would have happened? The whole story would have changed, wouldn't it? Because the king probably wouldn't have remembered that Mordecai had saved his life and wouldn't necessarily want an arm and changed all the events that happened. What would have happened if the king was tired and slept through that fateful night? Remember, he couldn't sleep, so he had to chronicle. But what happens if he was tired and he just fell asleep and woke up the next morning with Haman by him asking for the execution of Mordecai? Or how did the king forget to honor Mordecai for saving his life? That's a pretty significant event, right? When it happened. How did the king manage to forget to do that earlier in the book? How did he forget that? Almost seems very similar to the way that the butler just happened to forget Joseph in jail for 2 years, right? Do you think by chance that was coincidence that, you know, I know wives like to say husbands forget things all the time. But do you think that's just one of those kind of situations where he just happens to forget? What would have happened if Esther was too scared for her life to ask the king to save the people because she was very timid? It took her three times to build up enough courage, even while the king's asking her to give her whatever request up to half the kingdom, and she still doesn't have the courage to do it until it gets to the third time. What happens if she didn't even get to the third time? What happens if she didn't even make the request because she was too scared? Or what are the odds that a Jewish girl would be a queen of a foreign country? Because that's what Persia is. It's a foreign country to the Jewish nation. What's the odds of that happening? And have the favor of the king to bring his wrath upon Haman and save the Jewish people from extinction. What was the odds of that happening before the story even began? And though we didn't address Vashti, Vashti is actually addressed earlier in the book. I'll let you read it if you don't already know about it. But what would have happened if she, being Vashti, gave in to her drunken husband, the king, King Ahasuerus, to present before the court in an unmodest fashion? Because, you know, Vashti had some morals, and the king wanted her to display herself to his guests, and she wasn't going to do it. What happens if Vashti did it? Well, then Esther wouldn't have been queen because, you know, as the story unfolded, he got rid of Vashti and started looking for another queen, which became Esther. Was it coincidental that a young little orphan girl was more beautiful than all the ladies in the realm which propelled her to become queen? Was that just coincidental? Do you think? Did God have anything to do with any of these events? That's what my question is. You see, the obvious answer to that is, yeah, not only did he have something to do with those events, he had everything to do with all those events. So likewise, this is where it comes home to us. Likewise, is it just coincidental that you and I have become the people that we are today? Is it just coincidental that your life has taken the path that it has taken? Or is God behind it? I cannot believe that the circumstances in our lives which shape us, mold us, direct us, guide us, when we were once a crude and wicked person, just coincidentally ripened us to be ready for the eternal harvest to come. I don't think it's just coincidental, folks, that you are here, that you are a Christian, that you are learning things that you need to learn, that you are growing in faith. That's not just coincidence. Are all the things that happen in our lives accidents by mere chance? Are we just happen to be going through life and we just happen to fall into the right places at the right time to do the right things in order to prepare us for eternal life? Or is it more reasonable to believe that the hand of God works in our lives today as well? That's my question. You see, oftentimes we cut God short thinking that He really doesn't work in our lives. We don't really see it, honestly, we don't. And so we don't think He's there. Then we get the mindset that I'm just kind of going through life and I just happen to have a few lucky breaks and happen to have a good godly parent or just happen to meet a good godly guy who taught me the Bible. I just happen. Folks, is your life that full of coincidences? We might not see how God works in our lives, folks, but do you believe that He is there for you? There's many scriptures, and I could go on, point out all the scriptures which the Lord says He'll take care of you. He says He'll be there. Is that just words? Make you feel good? Oh, He means it. He does it. You might not see it in your life. You might not know how these events are transpiring and how God is working in your lives to make these things unfold to His will. Things are not as they seem. That's one of my themes I like to remind members of. Constant. Things are not as they seem. You think it's one way. It's not. It's probably the exact opposite of what you think it is. Will you give your life to God's divine guidance? That's what you need to ask yourself if you're not a Christian here. Would you like to have the favor of God that Esther and Mordecai had? Become a Christian, you can have that kind of favor. The Lord will work in your lives. I'm not saying how, or in what way, or what you might do, what you might accomplish in life. Folks, if you're insignificant, what did I say early on? God uses the most insignificant people to do some of the most significant things on this earth. Guess what? If you think you're insignificant, you're probably a prime candidate for some great work. It makes me feel good. Well, God actually might use me for something. That's great. Folks, are you willing to lay your life down for Him? Will you follow God? May God help us to become and walk in the path that leads us to eternal life and peace, because that's what God is doing in each and every one of our lives. We don't know how or to sit. And there's probably some of you, no, you're not doing that anyway. Yeah, folks, this is the story that really proves it all to me. If Lord needs something done in His will, He's going to reach out and find somebody to do that. And it might just be you. Is it just coincidence that we are here? Well, yes, Steve. Somebody invited me, so I just decided to come. Oh, okay. You think that was just a coincidence? Or do you think by chance that the reason you're here is because the Lord wants you here for a greater purpose? Maybe that purpose is just to save your soul. Or maybe you're here to learn something, maybe from this lesson that you can use to save somebody else's soul. That's pretty significant. And you're thinking yourself pretty insignificant, right? Folks, God is there for us. He is wanting to help us. He is helping us in every way that you could probably imagine without even knowing it. And if you want to become a Christian, to be submitted to His divine providence, to be the kind of person that God wants you to be so that you can one day reap the heavenly reward of eternal life. What better blessing is there than that? If that's the only thing that you are significant for or being known for in your life is that you are a Christian, that is enough, isn't it? You don't have to do great things like David or Saul or Esther. If you want to become a Christian, water is prepared. We'd be more than glad to baptize you this very hour, and if you need our prayers, we'd be more than glad to pray with you. Please come as we stand and sing the invitation song.